This page is intended as an introduction to the Christian practice of monologistic prayer, and it's divided into three sections. The first is a discussion of the question of unceasing prayer, which is a tradition from the New Testament, which is taken very seriously in the Church Fathers and provides a basis for an understanding of the need for trying to, quite literally, pray at all times. The second part, part B of this page, looks more specifically at the question of monologistic prayer. If the initial question is that of how to pray at all times, then monologistic prayer is the issue of using a short phrase in prayer. And then finally, the last part, part C, is a very general introduction to the Jesus Prayer, so that as we look at other ancient and more modern sources concerned with the Christian practice of monologistic prayer, we can be aware of what is authentically part of the hesychastic or Jesus prayer tradition and what represents different variants, either ancient or modern. And in this third section, we'll look at some very specific defining characteristics of the Jesus prayer by one of its most vocal and learned exponents, Bishop Calistos Ware. Beginning at the top in the section on unceasing prayer, as I mentioned in the first six notes, it is really a uniquely Christian concept. The idea of engaging in unceasing prayer presumes that God wants to hear our prayers, that God's interested in what we have to say, and this is certainly not a primary characteristic of the understanding of the relationship between God and human beings in pagan antiquity. In believing that one could address God intimately, frequently, regularly, and even continually, Christianity was setting itself completely apart from the Greco-Roman understanding of the relationship between the deities and human beings, with the possible exception of some of the mystery cults, but there the exceptions would only be very privileged initiates, primarily because the goal of pagan antiquity was to keep the gods and goddesses at a distance. You sacrificed to them, you honored them, revered them, but you certainly didn't expect them to have any overwhelming love for you. Mostly, you wanted the deities to stay where they were and not mess in human beings' lives, certainly not be concerned with your life, because the gods and goddesses of antiquity, for the most part, were moderately hostile towards human beings, with a few exceptions. For the most part, when they intervened in human affairs, human beings got hurt and died. So, the idea that you'd want to talk regularly or even continuously with a divinity is not a characteristic of the pagan world in which Judaism or Christianity grew up. Pious Judaism emphasized that the one who prays needs to be very holy. And so the idea of frequently turning to God with any concerns that you might have, or even regularly making use of the long repetitious prayers, was not really a primary characteristic of the Judaism of Jesus' day. There were ritual prayers that were to be said in morning and evening, but they were ritual prayers, and they were a characteristic of or a movement toward holiness. The idea that God cared about anything that you had to say was one of the unique things that Jesus offers. Jesus is unlike his contemporaries in that he invites those who are notoriously impure to call God Father, to have this intimate relationship with the Father. And so suddenly one begins to catch a glimpse of something in the early kerygma, the early proclamation of Christianity, that opens up a new way of praying, a new possibility of praying, which is really unthinkable in the pagan ancient world and is certainly unexpected of ordinary people in the Judaism of Jesus' day. Jesus' parable of the widow and the unjust judge uses a phrase, pantate prosuchesthai, pray always, pray in a certain sense continuously and not lose heart. That's what he says the goal of this parable really is, to encourage people to do that. And most importantly, St. Paul specifically invites Christians to pray unceasingly, adileptos prosuchesthai, pray without ceasing, without stopping. So how Paul meant or understood this has been debated, but it certainly was taken very seriously in the early church. If this is something we're supposed to do, how do we do it? how do we allow our ongoing experience, our ongoing awareness of the world around us to in some measure be converted into prayer? And together with this is something we've mentioned before, the Christian virtue of parrhesia, a consequence of the God who is our loving Father, is that we can speak confidently, boldly to God, literally bring anything to God, something which only the holy or the pious could do in the pious traditions of Jesus' day. So all of this put together invites Christians to ponder the question, how can I turn constantly back to the God who really wants to hear from me, who really does want to have me be in an ongoing interaction with God? Well, some early patristic recommendations can be found in the Didache, a document that at least in part dates from the late first century, in which you begin to find the origins of a tradition of praying the Lord's Prayer at least three times a day, morning, evening, and at noon. Now, this is three times recitation of the Lord's Prayer hardly constitutes regular ongoing monologistic prayer. But in the time of Cyprian and Tertullian, about a century and a half later, one finds a recommendation that more and more hours of the day be consecrated with prayer. This is the remote beginnings of what becomes the Liturgy of the Hours, to pray at the third and the sixth and the ninth hours, to consecrate the hours of darkness, the vigil time, the midnight time, with prayer as well. There's also a tradition in the Egyptian Christian model which wants to encourage Christians to consider the possibility that for the Christian who has advanced spiritually, and remember that especially for Clement and Origen, the word Gnostic does not mean member of a heretical sect or even elitist. It means the Christian who is advanced in love, knows God, and experiences this knowledge of and desire for God within their own heart and is willing to learn more about God each day. The Christian Gnostic, Clement particularly says, will not really need to use words to pray always, that there is a kind of attitude of constant self-offering that will allow the Christian, we would say the spiritually minded Christian, to constantly be engaged in an act of self-offering that might not require very many or any words at all. And then in the early monastic tradition, St. Evagrius Ponticus, specifically in his treatise on prayer, recommends the use of short and intense prayers. And one finds St. Augustine echoing this, speaking of the monks of his day, the monks of the North African communities and those who he came to know in Italy and those of whom he knows through Latin sources. He says they engage in javelin-like prayers. They pray frequently and intensely. Iaculos is the Latin term for this, and it becomes the basis for the notion of what in a Roman Catholic piety is called ejaculatory prayer, which simply means this javelin-like frequent use of a very brief prayer. So this is something like a kind of a mixed background against which one can now look at the question of monologistic prayer, which we've glanced at before, but which we now need to look at in a little more detail. Monologistic not meaning single word, but rather short phrase prayer. And here too, one can find a general recommendation of it, even in the teachings of Jesus himself. In Luke 18, Jesus compares the lengthy prayer of the Pharisee with what you'd have to call the monologistic brief plea of the tax collector, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, as we'll see, those who practice the Jesus Prayer regard this as the biblical warrant or the biblical origin of their own tradition. And Paul particularly says that Jesus' name is of importance, that prayers that would use the name of Jesus would therefore be especially appropriate for the Christian. On the question of the appropriateness of using this short phrase tradition of prayer, well, that is the basis for Jesus' gift of the Lord's Prayer. Before offering the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says you should not be like the Gentiles. You should not heap up empty phrases. Instead, you are going to pray to your Father, he says, in secret. The implication, of course, is, especially as we'll see it worked out in Cashin, is in silence. And the implication of Jesus is that you shouldn't use long or complex or even rote formulaic prayers, but be able to be very simple, very open, very honest with God. You don't need many words. And of course, the uniqueness of the Lord's Prayer for the people of Jesus' day would have been its amazing brevity. It is much briefer than the much longer, more complex ritual prayers that would have been offered by the pious Jew daily in Jesus' day. I've also included a chart that we've seen before, just to remind us of this interaction between cataphatic and apophatic prayer, that in general, especially today, when we speak of monologistic prayer, we are generally speaking of an apophatic way of praying, a way of praying that will emphasize imagelessness, wordlessness, getting beyond word, beyond image into the presence of God, but using words, using this short phrase as a way of entering into that experience. That's particularly true of the Jesus Prayer, it's true of centering prayer, and the Christian meditation or Christian mantra tradition of John Maine. But one would also have to admit that, especially in its early form, the rosary was also a form of monologistic prayer. And as it evolves in the West, it is not apophatic, but rather cataphatic. It emphasizes meditation on particular mysteries. So there are forms within Christianity of monologistic prayer that are both oriented towards imageless, wordless experience and which emphasize the understanding or the experience of Christian mysteries and a progressive reflection on aspects of Christian faith. If we drop down now to this last section, I wanted to give just a little bit of background in the Jesus Prayer so that as you read Cassian's Conferences and as we consider the ancient tradition of the Rosary and how it developed, one can also have in the back of one's mind a sense of how this is distinct from the Jesus Prayer as it's understood today. We will look in our next section at a more detailed description of how the Jesus Prayer hesychastic tradition evolves in the Christian East, especially from the 10th century or the 11th century onwards through the Middle Ages. What I've given you here, these four characteristics, are what Bishop Calistos Ware says are unique to the Jesus Prayer as it's practiced today and as it was classically practiced in the Christian East. And it's well to bear in mind and hold these characteristics because without them, it isn't the Jesus Prayer. It involves, first of all, the name of Jesus. It's not the Jesus Prayer unless it includes the name of Jesus. Second, it is a prayer for mercy. The term penthos, which can be translated as sorrow or mourning or compunction, is used. You are to enter into this state of mourning for sin, compunction and awareness of one's limitation and need for God. It involves, number three, a discipline of constant repetition. The phrase that is used, and I've given you the classical form there, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, often concluding with, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is a constant repetition of this in the heart, which for advanced practitioners is to become an incessant, an unbroken repetition. And finally, it is intended to facilitate imageless, non-iconic experience. It takes you out of the realm of images and concerns and words and concepts and allows you to have an experience of God that lies beyond these things. Now, to those four absolutely required characteristics, and again, without any one of them, if one of them is missing, Calistos Ware would say it isn't the Jesus Prayer, it's something else. But to those will be other themes that we will study in more detail, a medieval notion that when you pray this kind of prayer, you are bringing the nous, the mind, into the cardia, into the heart. In a sense, you're bringing your intellect, your thinking self, into your centered and feeling self. It's also associated with a sense of inward divine light, and we'll look at some physical techniques that were represented, particularly in the 14th and 15th centuries, emanating from the practitioners on Mount Athos. Again, this is just by way of general background and introduction so that we know what we mean when we use the phrase or refer to the Jesus Prayer or hesychastic tradition. One is talking about a frequent, a constant repetition of this particular phrase, the phrase that does include the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that has the characteristics we've described here. I would add one final point, and that is that in the hesychastic tradition, the Jesus Prayer is prayed in the vernacular. It is not prayed in a language other than the language you normally use to address God. If you are a Greek Christian, you pray it in Greek. If you're a Russian, you pray it in Russian, and so on and so forth. So it does not involve, as we'll see, the use of what one might term a mantra in a language other than your own language. It is never prayed in Aramaic. It is never prayed in some language other than the language you use to speak to God. And it's against this background that we can now begin to look at the history and development more broadly of the monologistic prayer tradition in the Christian Church.